What are you seeking? What are you looking for in life? Are you looking for peace that lasts? Are you looking for relationships that are deep and fulfilling? Or are you just looking for 5 minutes of peace and quiet from the kids? This is my favorite book right now, and it's been a favorite for a little while. Some of you look like you've read it before. This is the story of the Large family. It's a family of elephants, as you can see. Mrs. Large is, you can see there, trying to have a bit of a bath. She huffed up the stairs saying, "All I want is 5 minutes of peace from you lot," whom she loves very much, don't get me wrong. But then, of course, one elephant comes in and wants to play the recorder for her. And then the next elephant, little elephant, comes in and wants to read their reading. And then the baby elephant comes in and he wants to jump in the bath. And of course, there goes her 5 minutes of peace. But seriously, what do you want in life? What are you seeking? Would you like to have a heart that's filled with God's love, with this sort of unconditional love for others, even if you don't get 5 minutes of peace from them? Would you like to have the kind of faith that sees everything, even your failures and losses, in the light of God's good plan for your life? Would you like to have the kind of hope that endures even in really tough circumstances? A lot of people recognize they're not in charge of their circumstances and would love to be transformed and changed to have that kind of faith, hope, and love as they follow Jesus. But even amongst Christians, Bible-believing churches, many people don't believe it's possible. After years of trying and failing, they lead a Christian life of quiet desperation, longing for change and yet certain it will never happen. So they come to church, sighing silently, resigned to their fate. Now, I must admit, that's been me at various times in my journey of following Jesus, just putting one foot in front of another, getting through my days and weeks. When I look into my heart and I see that not only do I love my enemies, not only do I not love my enemies, I don't even love my friends properly. And everything either causes me irritation or angst. What are you seeking? This series in term four is entitled Discipling the Heart, because we want to actually address this issue head on, that many of us feel that we're making zero progress in becoming more Christ-like. Many of us feel that God's promises to us to mold us like clay, to look more like Jesus, but our hearts actually feel more like blocks of granite. Now, why the heart? Well, it's recognizing that we humans, we're not just kind of computers. We're not just logic machines that crunch the facts and figures and do what's logically the best. If we were, let's face it, we'd all be exercising, wouldn't we? And we'd all be eating well. We'd never binge watch Netflix, and we would never worry about our finances because we'd be so disciplined. But we're not. Because of the Bible, and deep down we all know that we are lovers first. We have desires in our hearts for certain things in life. Might be security, might be the respect of others, might be a feeling of significance, might be nice things, might be having fun. But here's a great quote from theologian Thomas Cranmer. He said, "What the heart desires," or as it is up there, "what the heart loves, the will chooses and the mind justifies." Okay, that order is important. What the heart desires, what the heart loves, the will then chooses and then the mind justifies. We have certain desires in our hearts that is realized in our choices as we our wills choose them, and our very capable and creative brain kicks in and justifies that choice. That's how advertising sells stuff, really. I mean, they're not selling you a product, they're selling you a lifestyle, isn't it? An MX3 for sassy young ladies who like to go and shop and look good while they do it. A retirement home on the treetops filled with friends and laughter. And the ultimate blank check for your heart's desires, wouldn't it be nice to win Gold Lotto? The advertising industry knows that people are lovers, that we march to the beat of our hearts. So what do you do about that? Well, a wrong solution is to go join the Buddhists and try and desire nothing. That's what they do. They desire nothing evil. They don't desire any good either. They just want to be detached. okay, and not have a care. But the problem is, not only is that unrealistic, it actually denies the fact that God actually created us to desire. It is part of what God has in his goodness made us to be. The answer is to desire with your heart the right things, the most worthy things, and that, of course, is God. And that's what John Piper has built his ministry upon. A great book, by the way, if you're looking for a book to read next. But that's a nice kind of goal and destination, to get to the point where you desire God. But how do you do that? If my spirit is willing, but my fleshly heart is weak and often wanders and often doesn't desire God, how do we change? Well, it comes to the second, we come down to the second word, a disciple. A disciple just means, who we are. We're followers of Jesus who are learning Christ. It involves our head for sure. All right, we need to hear and understand and comprehend right thoughts and be thinking right thoughts about God and ourselves. But it involves our hands as well, to put to practice what our minds know to be good. And we do this in the context of community, the encouragement of brothers and sisters who will cheer you on, who will walk beside you and pick you up when you fall, who will likewise allow you to walk beside them on this journey of discipleship. Friends, this series is based on a very helpful book called The Good and Beautiful God. It's a book I've picked up and read recently by a man called James Brian Smith. And look, if you do get into it, and some of you will in your growth groups, I know some of you guys are actually going to get your hands on that and work through that, you're not going to agree with everything in it. You never do with any book, really. But he encourages us to feed on God's word, to fill our understanding with right thinking, and to pick up the task of being disciples and to do it in the community. It's a great book. And if I was really savvy, I'd have a pile of them down the back so you can grab and have a read, but I don't. That might happen in later weeks. And what we're doing in this series is we're going to pick up a statement each week. And the statement will begin with God is. In order to hear from the Bible, one aspect of our Heavenly Father each week, and then think hard about how we might respond rightly to it. My encouragement to you is to listen to what the Bible says. Praise God, and I thank him that this is a church where we have the Bible open every Sunday. So keep doing that, keep hearing from the Word. But the other thing I might suggest we're not very good at doing is to actually go and take it seriously and make practical changes. I'm going to encourage you with some things to think about and to practice it, and to do what Generation Facebook does, which is to share. Share with one another your wins and your losses as you go about discipling your hearts. Christianity is personal, but is not private. That's one of the wonderful things we have, is each other to be able to be about this journey. So this week we're going to kick off, as you can see above, with the statement that God is in control. God is in control. And we're going to pick up what that means for our hearts. Would you please bow your heads? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful as it's wielded by your spirit. It changes our hearts. So this morning, Father, we just ask that you would do that very thing, that you would do some radical heart surgery on us, and that we would desire nothing less than you as we think about how it is that you are sovereign over us as our King and Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Throughout the first two chapters of this whole kind of creation story, the beginning of the Bible, you just can't miss the fact that God is in control, can you? God is sovereign, which is another way of saying he is king. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let it be sea animals, and there were sea animals. Let it be land, and there was land. God simply has to speak a word, and his will is done. And when he created humans, Adam and Eve, who were made in his image, this special attribute of being like God given to them, they were made to be responsible for ruling over creation. See, none of that ever diminishes or threatens God's sovereignty. He's still in control, totally and completely, even as they fall into the original sin. Now, those of you who are parents or have been parents in the past, or perhaps grandparents, you know the most challenging moment when you're dealing with a young child, don't you? when the child says the N-O word to you, when the young child is disobedient to what they've been asked to do. Well, why is that? It really gets a rise out of me. Maybe you guys are much better, much patient parents than I am, but it really, really gets me going. Why? It challenges my sovereignty. It challenges my feeling of being in control over my children. It's a reminder to me that I'm not in control of my child. And so when we think about Genesis chapter 3, when we think about sin, it's easy to think that sin would completely sidetrack God's plans and somehow he's got to now go and scramble for cover. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we hit the pause button for a second on original sin, what happened in Genesis 3, and we fast forward to the end of the book of Genesis, we arrive at the story of Joseph, who was Abraham's great-grandson. He belongs in this special family of God's promise that he's going to bless the world through Abraham's family. They're kind of caught and stuck in a situation that looks pretty bleak. You see, there's been family tension and there's been infighting between Joseph and his brothers. And jealousy on the part of his brothers resulted in Joseph being chucked down a well to start with and then being sold to an Egyptian trader to be an Egyptian slave. So there goes one son. And years later, a famine grips the land that's so severe that God's chosen family might actually be completely wiped out through starvation. So 10 brothers has to go down to Egypt to go and buy food, only to encounter Joseph, who, unbeknownst to them, has risen through the ranks of the Egyptian public service, who's now in a position to save the family. And he does. And it's a wonderful story. And little wonder Andrew Lloyd Webber turned it into a musical. But rather than bitterness and getting even, Joseph has this to say at the very end of his life, or close to the end of his life, when Jacob, the father, has gone, his brothers are absolutely packing it. Let's see what they say. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. They are begging for their lives. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." They meant evil, but God meant good through the same actions, through the same events in history. It turns out God was actually completely in control through the sorry tale of Joseph and his brothers. God was completely in control through the good, bad, and the ugly. And that little story is just an encapsulation of the rest of the Old Testament story, really. We saw in term two, the days of Daniel, in the days of Daniel, God's mighty hand was at work preserving his people through the good and the bad and the ugly. And we see God in control most clearly towards the end of his word, the Bible, when by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, Janita just read for us, Jesus, his own son, was crucified by evil men for the salvation of the world. Keep your Bibles open. Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to dive into now. Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon in Christian history by Paul, recorded sermon. The Holy Spirit has come. Miraculously, people have received the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus, and they're speaking in languages that they've never spoken before. And people come past, and if they don't know the language, it sounds like they're kind of just speaking gibberish, and they're drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter's trying to say, no. These men, they're not drunk, as you suppose. Something amazing has happened, and it came about because of the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of this one man. Pick it up from verse 22. Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Now, in amongst this great interaction of the first sermon being preached and the 3,000 people who become converted as a result of this. And get this. Even though it was an evil plan executed by evil men, God is still very much in control as he watched the nails driven into his son's hands. He not only allowed it to happen, he planned for it. For the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of you and me, if your trust is in Jesus today. God, the Creator, has no match. He's always in control of his creation. God, the Redeemer, has not given a second thought to give his Son, who was always going to be given up for us. You see, Jesus was never God's plan B. It's not like, you know, after Genesis 3, God said, uh-oh, you know, what do they do in the garden? Quick, we need to figure out what we got to do. All right, God the Son, all right, you better get incarnated as Jesus in a few thousand years' time. No, the whole story arc of the Bible was actually planned from before the foundation of the world. Steve took us through it a few weeks back. Have a listen to the timing of our salvation in the book of Ephesians. I'm just going to read it out to you. Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. This all happened before the foundation of the world, before creation. Oh, somehow I didn't make it in there, the slide. In accordance to his pleasure and will. This God, who is fully in control of everything that happens, willingly gave up his Son that we might be redeemed, we might be adopted to be sons and daughters of the living God. What a wonderful God. In his sovereignty, he displays such amazing love against the backdrop, the most darkest sin, when people put the Son of God on the cross. That's our God who is in control. Now, what does that mean for us? What is it there for? Well, it's pretty clear a few things that it means, doesn't it, when God is in control. The first little bullet point there is we need to recognize that we are finite. Our lives are actually in his hands. If I had been a bit more organized, I would have requested our hymn, Be Unto Your Name. Some of you know that one. We've sung it recently. We are a moment, it starts, but you are forever. I love the hymn because it's such a true statement of our creatureliness before our Creator God. We are but momentary vapors when God is eternal. But rather than feeling all depressed that we are so temporary and we're so insignificant in comparison to God, we actually need to remember that God has called us to a relationship with him, where we not only get to call him God, we get to call him Father. But the point here too is that we need to begin a relationship with God with the understanding of who we are in relationship to God. We must never domesticate God to think that he is like us. He is in control. He is eternal. He is infinite, and we are finite. Wherever you are in life, this knowledge of who God is has to be the first thing as you relate to him. Whether you're a young adult, whether you're just kind of a teenager who is experiencing the power of your body and the vitality of your life, all the things that you're capable of doing, be humble. And know that God is in control. God knows what's good for you. We'll get onto that in a few weeks' time. In the proper time, whether that's a relationship, whether it's independence from your family. And if you're one of those parents who have a large family, like the poor old elephant family, and you despair if the terrible twos and the terrible threes and the terrible fours and so on will ever end, trust God because he is in control. Our part is to be faithful in parenting. If you're in the 40s and 50s like me and you're about to hit midlife crisis or have hit it already, realize you're not able to do all that you've ever wanted to do in your life and your career, take heart because God's in control. He's working out his purposes in this world. If you're in your 70s and 80s, you're watching your body or your spouse's independence slip away. Cast your cares on God because He is in control. He knows your anxieties. We'll talk more about these things in more detail as we move on to think about God's faithfulness in a few weeks' time as well. But one of my primary school teacher's favorite saying, Mr. Hanlon, grade 7 here at Acacia State School, I still hear him in my ear, act your rage. All right, he would say that, act your rage. Well, it's not just acting your age. It's acting in accordance with the reality that God is infinite. But we are finite. We are frail and liable to stumble. So what a privilege it is to know that God is not. God is in control and He cares for us. And the second response we need to have is we need to worship. Back to Acts chapter 2, after Pete's sermon, men were cut to the heart. In other words, they were deeply convicted of their sin. So chapter 2, verse 37, they asked, "Brothers, what must we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Even there, it's God who's calling people, isn't it? But Peter's saying we need to respond to this Jesus who was crucified, but now raised and demonstrated as the Lord and as the Messiah. We need to live with Jesus as our Lord. We need to worship Him. Jonathan Edwards, who's another Puritan, if it's not big enough, I can read it out to you. This is his great quote. "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of Him is our proper and is the only is our proper end, and is the only only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." So get this. God is the highest good for us creatures. That means it's not money. It's not success. It's not even motherhood and apple pie kinds of good things like family. Don't get me wrong. You've got to look after your family. Money and doing well, they're good things, good gifts from God. But if you have it as a higher priority than God, if you love that more than you love God, being devoted to His word, His people and His work, if you love those things higher than that, you're actually committing idolatry. That's spiritual adultery, having another God other than the true and living God. Now, let me put it a bit more positively. You want what's truly good for your family? Those of you who have a little family or a big family, a young family or a grown-up family, it's not for your children or your spouse to be successful at work. It's not even for your children to grow up to know half a dozen languages and play 2 dozen instruments. Believe me, they're out there. It's for those precious people God's given us to know God and to follow you in worship of Him as you grow as a disciple of Jesus and worship Him. That ought to be our desire and our prayer for us and our family. It's the reasonable creature's reasonable desire. And what practically does worship involve then? Well, it's simply, as I've alluded to, treating God as the most important person in the world. That His opinion is more important than anything else. That He's the person you want to know about more than anything else. That His plan is the one you want to buy into more than anyone else's. That's why we gather to hear the Bible. That's why we pattern our lives after Jesus. And that's why we ought to encourage each other to come together in growth group, to study the Bible, to serve one another in love, and to pray. And one more thing that I'm going to keep hammering in this series. That's what we want to be doing, our quiet times. In the time I've become a Christian, about 20 years now, 22 years, I've noticed a steady drop-off in the practice of quiet times, generally and certainly in my life. When I first became a Christian in my 20s, I was mad keen. Some of you who've become Christians recently, you'll know that feeling. You just can't get enough of it. You're obsessed. You spend every spare minute. For me, I did a lot of country driving when I was working as a physio out bush. I just threw tape upon tape. That's how long ago we'd listened to tapes back then, not CDs, of people kind of teaching the Bible. And when I'm hanging out home, just reading the Bible, devouring Christian books and praying to God. Now, honestly, have a confession to make. I'm lucky to take a few minutes out in the day to read the Bible for no other reason than that it's God's word. What's happened? And that's your experience as well. What's happened to us? What's happened to the fervor? Well, the natural explanation that I have is I'm busy. I'm busy with church. I'm busy with family. I'm busy with work. And it's all that I can do to say goodnight to Beck and the kids and then get me some me time when they've all gone to bed. But I forget that as a creature, I'm only made to function for no more than 16 or 17 hours, that's if I'm going well, a day. And it's little wonder that when I have 4 to 5 hours of sleep, I don't wake up wanting to spend time with God. Here's the really practical point for today. It's appropriate for us as creatures to sleep, to rest. God, in fact, mandated it in one of his Ten Commandments. It's the modern epidemic, according to experts. People are getting less sleep than ever. Such a simple and seemingly unspiritual thing. And yet God's sovereignty, understanding that God's in control of everything, means that we ought not to be anxiously overworking. His promises of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, that means life without end, means we ought not to FOMO. All right, for the young people, tell us what FOMO means. Okay, you guys know it too. Fear of missing out. We ought not to fear missing out on life. There'll be an eternity in heaven to watch YouTube or Downton Abbey on repeat, wouldn't there? Including the movie that just came out. Friends, if we know that God's in control, that he's forgiven us our sins, that we're headed for eternity with him in the new heavens, new earth, we ought to take our creatureliness and the day that's before us seriously. Oughtn't we? As the tool and the workshop for worship. We're the tool, all right, placed in the workshop of God, that's this day that we have, that we muster the available energy we have to live godly lives, that we be devoted to doing good in it, and that we devote part of it to knowing God's better in quiet times, instead of just dragging yourself around exhausted. Look, I know this isn't always possible. Sicknesses, having young children, particular demands of life and work. Did I mention having young children? These things will crop up. But it's true that the number one enemy of Christian growth and spiritual formation today is exhaustion. So will you commit to doing it differently? Or at least giving it a try? Try going to bed at a consistent but earlier time this week. Just try for 1 week. Sleep until you can sleep no more. All right, take away the stimulating distractions, like if you like watching Arnold Schwarzenegger movies before you went to go to bed or something like that. All right, don't do it. Avoid caffeine if you can. Look, these aren't God's commands. They're just my humble advice. Put away the gaming for this week. All right, leave your friends online. They'll be right without you. Right, your clan or your group or, I don't know, you guys will have to educate me afterwards. Minecraft will still exist if you don't visit your world for a week. Sorry, it sounds like I'm picking on people. I'm not. Friends, sleeping for refreshment. It's not just good for worship. It's not just good for our health, our relationship, and our functioning. It's actually a spiritual thing. Sleep for refreshment is actually good for our worship and an expression of faith today in our busy world that does not acknowledge that God is in control. And friends, if you come today and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, we love having you. Please feel absolutely free to ask what all the fuss about. And the fuss is that in our world where we are more cut adrift from each other and from good relationships, when we're cut adrift from soul-restoring community, the good news is that Jesus has come. He has died for us. He has saved us. God is God, so that you don't have to be. You don't have to be in control, which you know deep down in your heart, you're not. God is in control. It is good news. And we see him most fully in the gospel of Jesus. So friends, rejoice and humble yourselves. Know that God is God and we are not.